And we are in the great subject of the doctrine of salvation. We are on page 9 of the notes on soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation. We've seen something of the need of salvation and the permanence of salvation, that salvation is eternal. We cannot do anything that would destroy our salvation. No one can take our salvation away from us. It is permanent and so on. And then last week, from there, we came on page 9 to what we're calling the components of salvation. And this will be in several weeks that there's all kinds of aspects of our salvation that are described in the New Testament, each one with a very significant term like redemption and reconciliation and adoption and regeneration and so on. So the first one of these components that we started looking at last week is the component of regeneration, and that's on page 9. We saw its definition. It's an act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to sinners. So the key there is life, and it's what kind of life? It is spiritual life. And the means we saw, it's totally the work of God, accomplished by the Holy Spirit. There's verses on that. But other verses indicate the involvement of God the Father and God the Son as well, through the agency of the Word of God. Then we saw its necessity, and it is necessary because we are born spiritually dead. We are born without spiritual life. And we are in desperate shape. And Barbara, on the back table are some notes from last week. If I remember right, you missed those. And so we're born spiritually dead, and we are born members of Satan's kingdom. So we've got those two problems, and they necessitate that we must have new spiritual life. Then we start tonight on page 9 at the subject of its basis, that is, the basis of our regeneration. By his atoning for sins, and you remember what is involved with atonement. In the Old Testament, one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Jewish people would come. There would be two goats that would be brought before the high priest. And on one of them, the high priest would lay his hands and recite the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat would be led off into the wilderness so far away it could never find its way back to the tabernacle. That goat was called what?
Scapegoat.
And so that term has come into English, scapegoat, something that people's faults gets blamed on. Well, Israel's faults were put on that goat. But the second animal was taken and offered on the altar as a sacrifice, and then the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that happened one day a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. And atonement, the word atonement, has to do with covering. And the purpose of the covering is to satisfy the righteousness and the justice of God. Well, Jesus Christ is our atonement. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin with his blood on the cross. The basis of our regeneration is by his atoning for sins. Jesus made it possible for God to forgive our sins, which barred us from his kingdom, and to give us eternal life. So the basis of our regeneration is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's blessings. There are blessings inherent with this regeneration. By regeneration, the believer receives a new kind of life because we were spiritually dead. So now we've received spiritual life. It's a new kind of life and is brought into a new relationship with God. So first of all, he receives a new life. This is in contrast to physical life. This life is called spiritual life or eternal life. Those two terms are used synonymously in the Bible. You cannot have eternal life that is not spiritual life, spiritual life, is eternal life. Some features that this new life conveys to us who are saved are such as we are a new creation, or a new creature, as the King James Version says, that many have memorized that verse from. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is because of our regeneration. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then we have a new cleansing. Titus 3:5 talks about the cleansing that's part of our regeneration. Cleansing away our sin. Cleansing away our past. Cleansing away everything that is in opposition to God and contrary to the holiness of God. We've been born again. Then there is a new power. Galatians 5:25. Why don't we look at that? Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, so that is involved with our new life, our spiritual life. And that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God has a power in regenerating us, and with that gives us a new power for living. And you have John 14:16, the same principle there. Then there's a new avoidance of sin. This is part of our new life in Christ, our regeneration. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. We saw this, I believe it was last week, in some of the implications of our eternal security in Christ and so on. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And as we saw last week, that is not saying that you will never have a Christian ever sin. Obviously, that's not true. 1 John, this book itself, in chapter 2, verse 1, presumes that we are going to sin. And it says, in 2, verse 1, I'm writing that you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But what chapter 3, verse 9 is saying, that part of our new life in Christ is there is an avoidance of sin. We don't live in it as our pattern. It's not our joy. It's not our life. We have been freed from that. And so there's a new avoidance of sin. There's a new overcoming of the world. 1 John 5:4 talks about the child of God overcomes the world. The world there referring to the world system. And there's a new knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:9-12 talks about this new knowledge that we have that we didn't have before we were regenerated. It's a part of our personal relationship with God, an awareness of spiritual things. There's a new fellowship in 1 John 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 1:9. There's a new life purpose. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That new purpose is seek first the kingdom of God. That is not the mark of a non-Christian. That is a new mark of a person with a new nature. That new purpose of seeking first the kingdom of God. Instead of seeking first my kingdom, I'm seeking first God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the verse that tells us in whatever we do, in deed, in eating and drinking, and whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's a new purpose. It's part of our new life. And then there's a new resource in Hebrews 13:5 and 6 and Philippians 4:13, and that is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we even have a new resource. in our life. Then turning to page 10, continuing, we have a new desire and activity. And turn to Philippians 2:13. New desire and activity. Well, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, we saw that verse last week as one of the verses that some people use to say that our salvation can be lost and so on. We talked about that aspect of it last week. But this verse is talking about, as a Christian, work out in our action, in our life, what God has worked on the inside. Is that possible? Can we do it? Well, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. Yes, you can do it because of the work of God in you and this new desire and this new activity to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That was not part of our life as a non-Christian. Was to desire and to work for God's good pleasure. There's a new character, Galatians 5:22-23. That's the passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. All of those character traits are character traits of the new creation, the person who has believed in Christ, who is now been regenerated. There's a new interest. Colossians 3:1 talks about seeking those things that are above. And there is a new direction. Ephesians 5:17. Let's look at that one. Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5:18 is a very famous verse. Many people have memorized, don't get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But the verse in front of that says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have a new direction as part of our new life, and that is to do and to know the will of the Lord. But a lot of Christians get kind of stopped at this concept because they say, okay, I want to know the will of God, but how do I know the will of God? And person is thinking of marriage, and how do they know this is the person to marry? A person's looking at jobs. They have two jobs that they have to choose one. How do I know what God's will for this job is? How do I know when I'm house hunting and there's three houses that I seem to like? How do I know which one is God's will? There's an excellent book I would commend to you. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. Decision Making and the Will of God. It's by a man named Gary Friesen, F-R-I-E-S-E-N. Excellent book. A couple of years ago, it came out in a revised edition, but it's been out for 25 years at least. And when a book lasts that long, that can be a clue. It might be a good book because books go out of print so fast. But in this book, Gary Friesen does an excellent job of showing that when it comes to knowing God's will, so often our focus is on, well, which of these two jobs and which of these houses and so on, instead of our focus is to be on the known will of God. The known will of God is in this book, the directions, the commands, the ideas in this book. So the known will of God is in this book. So we are to be more concerned about knowing the will of God as revealed in this book and then bring our life in accordance to it instead of worrying so much, oh, if I take that job, maybe I will step out of the will of God. It could very well be that both jobs perfectly within the will of God. And God has given you a mind to be able to chart out, if you have to write it down on paper, well, here are the advantages of this one, the advantages of that one, disadvantages, and weigh them. He's given us a mind to weigh these things in light of being bathed in Scripture and then act accordingly. Instead of being paralyzed, oh, if I take the wrong job, I'm going to be out of the will of God. And a lot of people live their life that way. Well, we have this new direction. Then we have a new citizenship. Philippians 3:20 and Colossians 1:13 talk about now our citizenship is in heaven. The idea with that is that if you are an American citizen and you are, for whatever reason, visiting or living in a foreign country, as much as you may enjoy that country, yet your roots are back here, and you're still going to be thinking as an American and so on. Well, when we become a Christian, we receive the heavenly citizenship. And so our thinking is now rooted in eternity and in heaven and in spiritual things. And it changes our perspective down here. We're just a pilgrim down here going through this life on our way to our permanent home. And it greatly changes the perspective. It's part of our new creation. We have a new expectation in Titus 2:13, which is looking for our Lord's return. And then we have a new destination, which is in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, King James says, dwelling places, New American Standard says, and he's prepared that place for us. And that's our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is not this world. It's not the grave, but it is heaven. So that's all part of our new life, a change that's been brought. Now, on top of the blessings of regeneration that we've seen there, he's also brought us into a new relationship. And this new relationship first, he, referring to the Christian, he or she, as a Christian, is a member of God's family. Imagine that, a member of God's family. By the new birth, a person becomes a child of God. John 1:11-13 talks about, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right or the authority to become the children of God. And by the new birth, we become this new child. Then by the new birth, God the Father becomes his heavenly Father. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and Matthew 6:8-9 talk about that. Now in Matthew, let's turn there. This is the passage that's usually called the Lord's Prayer, although don't take that to mean that this is a prayer that our Lord prayed between him and the Father. If you want that kind of prayer, go to John 17. This was a model prayer for the disciples. But Jesus modeled this himself in that in verse 9, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now the word Father there is actually not a Greek word here. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a dialect from Hebrew. And it was commonly spoken in the land of Israel in Jesus' day. And when Jesus said this, he used the word Abba, the Aramaic word for Father. We also know, for instance, when he was praying in other times when we have record of some of the words that he prayed before the Father, that he prayed himself in his prayer before the Father, Abba. That term was so striking to the disciples that they couldn't forget it. And that's why they put it in the Gospels. Even though the rest of the words they're using are Greek words, when it came to this word, they said, you know, it was so striking to us that he would use this Aramaic word, that we're putting it in there. Why is it striking? Well, first of all, a Jewish individual in those days did not address God in prayer as his father. The nation of Israel did as a nation, as a group, but no individual Jew came to God in prayer and said, Father. They would say, Lord God and Creator and so on, but not Father. So it's out of the ordinary. But then secondly, this Aramaic word, Abba, is the familiar word for father. It's the word that a child would use for their father that they have a close relationship with. Daddy or pop or papa or dad or something like that. Not the formal father. And Jesus is communicating to us that as part of our regeneration, we have a new relationship. We are a child, and he is our father, our intimate father, our close father. It's a tremendous concept in the New Testament. It's a radical change from what the Jews around Jesus were used to. But that's part of our privilege in the new birth. Now, some blessings which spring from this relationship. We know God. John 17:3. Let's turn there. John 17:3. Now, this is Jesus' prayer. His prayer before the Father on the night of the betrayal. And he says, this is eternal life, praying to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is eternal life, that we would know him, be on an intimate basis with him. Know God. Secondly, we have fellowship with God. And 1 John 1, verse 3 and in verse 7 talks about this fellowship with God. How does this fellowship with God operate? Well, we speak to him in prayer, and he speaks to us through his word, and we have fellowship together. Then another blessing that springs from this relationship is we are subject to his discipline. Hebrews 12, 5-7 talks about that, and it says, if you're not disciplined by God, question whether you're a child of God. Because the children of God are disciplined by God, just as the children of a parent are disciplined by that parent. And that becomes a blessing, because the purpose of the discipline is to bring us onto the right path. We're going in the wrong path, and many times it takes discipline to get us on the right path. And just as children later say, I'm glad my parents disciplined me, got me on the right path, so the believer says, I am so glad that God disciplined me and got me on the right path. Another blessing of this relationship is we are objects of his loving care. Matthew 6, 31-33 and 10, 29-31 are classic passages talking about his care for his children. He provides for our needs just as he provides for the sparrows. He provides for us and so on. But there is a balance there. We must be careful not to think of God as our servant. Yes, it's true that he serves. Yes, it's true that he meets all these needs and so on. But we are not to think of him as a servant who responds to every whim. Rather, we are to think of him as one whom we are to worship and we are to serve forever. And then as we delight in him, he satisfies our heart's desires. And Psalm 37, verse 4 is a great verse on that. Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, it's going to give me the new luxury car. Well, the point that he's making is that our delight's in him, not in the luxury car. And our desires are going to change as we are focused on him. And he will meet those godly desires that we have. Well, we have one more, and that is we are his heirs. Romans 8:17, and that's going to also fit in with our next section that we're going to get into, but Romans 8:17. And if children, well, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So part of the blessing that springs from this relationship is that we are an heir of God. You know, people get excited about being an heir of someone rich down here, but the Christian is an heir of the God of the universe. And we'll get into some more of that later. But then also, in this new relationship with God, we are a citizen of God's kingdom. John 3, verse 2 to 7, the passage Jesus has with Nicodemus and the conversation with Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And having that new birth puts us into the citizenship of God's kingdom. So I put a summary statement here that I thought was important. Christians are not just nice people. You know, when a Christian is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, even the world says, boy, you know, that's a nice person. But Christians are not just nice people. They are new people. That fruit of the Spirit is part of our new nature in Christ. Well, we will move on and go on to some new sheets. So page 11, we have a new component of salvation, which is adoption, which fits into where we just were with being an heir of God. You have these verses at the top, Romans 8:15 and 23, Galatians 4, 3, and 5, and Ephesians 1, 5, our prime verses talking about this adoption. Its definition. The Greek word translated adoption means placing as a son. It is the action of God whereby he now gives the believer the position of adult son in his family. So there's a distinction between the new birth and being adopted. We are brought into God's family through the new birth. But we are placed in God's family, not as an infant, but as a full-blown son. And that has to do with the culture of that day. In those days, in the Roman culture of the Roman Empire, a child in a family didn't become a full-blown son and heir of a wealthy man until he reached some age of some maturity. And then they had a ceremony and they placed on him a white toga and said, this is now my full-fledged son. This is now my heir. You could be a birth son and not be an adopted son. And they used the term adopted for the son when he reached that point of maturity where he was brought in and made the heir. This doctrine is teaching that as a Christian, every Christian from the moment of our salvation, even though we speak of ourselves as being spiritual babies, and Hebrews talks about that from the standpoint of how we're doing as a Christian in our relationship with our obedience and not sinning and so on, and knowing the Word of God, talks about being a baby still on milk and so on. But as far as our relationship with God, the moment we become a Christian, we are adopted into the family, placed into the family as an adult son with all the rights and privileges thereof. So it's a very important doctrine. Now the contrast is with those who are not believers, those who are not Christians. They are not the children of God. And they are called the children of wrath in Ephesians 2, and they're called the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. And in John 8, it says they have Satan as their father. And that's the contrast to someone who's come into God's family and has been placed into the family as a full-blown son and heir. Well, it's blessings. There are some blessings in the present, and there's a blessing in the future. Blessings in the present is immediate access to God. Turn to Ephesians 2:18. Happens to be part of the text we'll be studying Sunday night. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Christ, we both, and now here he's building on the unity of the Jew and the Gentile believer in Christ, so both the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So because I have been adopted into God's family, placed as a son, I have access to the Father. In the Roman system, the child who has not yet had this position given to them can be restricted in his access to the Father. But now that he's the heir, now that he's placed as a full son, he has access to the Father. And we have access to the Father. Hebrews 4:16, same principle. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access. We have needs. We can come. We're never barred from his presence. We don't have to go get someone who is holier than us or someone else to bring us. We can come into God's presence. And of course, we do that with prayer. And here's where that Aramaic word Abba comes in again. He is our Abba. He is our intimate Father. Another blessing of this adoption is the privilege of being led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's part of what's going to happen as a Christian. We're a son of God, full-blown son. We're going to be led by the Spirit of God. And then we have another privilege. God disciplines us as his children. We've seen that before. Our relationship with other believers is far deeper and more intimate than the relationship that angels have with one another. And again, in Ephesians 2, it talks about this relationship that we have. In Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The household of a Roman man of means was the same. with his adult children. The non-children, non-adopted children, were in the position of a slave. We're not in that position. We're in the household, in the family. Then we have the future. There is the blessing in the future. In addition to having the position of adoption, we who are saved will also, at the resurrection, receive a body that is suited to adult sonship. Our adoption assures us that being made like Jesus, glorified humanity, we shall be forever physically prepared for the full experience of all that adult sonship involves. Romans 8:23, 1 John 3:2, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57, talk about this expectation that we have, that we're going to have this new body. We're going to have the fullness of our sonship when we have this new body that is like Christ's glorified body. Well, that's adoption. You turn the page, and we have another one. It is called justification. And there are some key verses on justification at the top here. Romans 3:24, 5, 1, 9, and 18, 8:30, and 1 Corinthians 6, 11. To get the impact of justification, let me read something that I thought was well put about the experience of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had tried everything, sleeping on hard floors, going without food, even climbing a staircase in Rome. We were there. Even climbing a staircase in Rome on his hands and knees, but to no avail. His teachers at the monastery told him that he was doing enough to have peace of soul, but he had no peace. His sense of sin was too deep. He'd been studying in the Psalms. They often mentioned the righteousness of God, but this term bothered him. He thought it meant God's punitive righteousness, whereby he punishes sinners. And Luther knew that he was a sinner. So when he saw the word righteousness in the Bible, he saw red. One day he opened his Bible to the book of Romans. There he read about the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. This was good news. The next verse said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." There was that bad word righteousness again. And Luther's depression returned. It got worse when he went on to read about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness in verse 18. So Luther turned again to verse 17. How could Paul have written such terrible words? Had he, Luther, perhaps misunderstood them? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Suddenly the light dawned on him. The righteousness of God, Paul here had in mind, was not God's punitive justice, which leads him to punish sinners, but rather a righteousness which was a spotless and perfect righteousness earned by Christ, which God graciously bestows on all who believe. No longer did Luther need to seek the basis for peace of soul in himself, in his good works. Now he could look away from himself to Christ and live by faith instead of groveling in fear. At that moment, the Protestant Reformation was born. Bells began to ring in Luther's soul. Peace and joy now flooded his being. Romans 1:17 now became for him the very, quote, gate of paradise, unquote, the key which unlocked the Bible. And that doctrine that Martin Luther came to understand was this component of salvation. Justification, and just for clarity's sake, we can add two words for that, which are biblical, by faith. Justification by faith. I see in your notes here about Martin Luther. Sir Martin Luther, whose rediscovery of the truths about justification launched the Reformation in the 16th century, wrote, quote, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." How true, how significant this doctrine of justification by faith. Well, here's its definition. The verb justify in the New Testament has a range of meanings, but a very common sense is, quote, to declare righteous, unquote. Example, in Luke 7:29, they didn't make God righteous. Well, let's look at that. Luke 7:29. Luke 7:29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged. Now, if you had the King James Version, you have the word justified. But in New American Standard, it's been changed to acknowledge. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The translators of the New American Standard didn't want anyone thinking that somehow or other we could possibly make God righteous. They wanted to clarify that the meaning of the Greek word here is its somewhat common sense of to declare righteous. So these people didn't make God righteous. It's impossible for anyone to do. They declared God to be righteous. Well, this is the sense that the term is used in passages where the New Testament talks about us being declared righteous by God. Therefore, if you want to define the New Testament doctrine of justification, here's how we do it. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Notice the word instantaneous. That's part of the biblical definition when you see it in the verses in which it is used. It's not something that takes a process. It's not something that as we do this and add that and so on, the process goes on and eventually we are declared righteous. It is an instantaneous work of God by which he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now the key there also is in his sight. Not until we go to heaven will we be righteous in everyone else's sight, because we still have the flesh. But in God's sight, we are declared absolutely righteous. Well, we have to see its necessity. The unsaved person stands condemned before God. John 3:18 talks about, let's look at that, John 3:18. Of course, everyone knows John 3:16. Not many people have memorized the verses around that, but in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that non-believer stands condemned before God. Now, God has found the non-believer guilty of inherited sin, or sometimes called original sin. We studied that under the doctrine of man, that we have the inherited sin that we've inherited from Adam. We are born with that. We are born in condemnation because of that sin. And then on top of that, we're condemned because of our actual sins. And Romans 3, 9-18 kind of lists that out as evidence there. But those who hear the gospel on top of that, those who hear the gospel and reject it, just keep piling on more and more and more and more condemnation. So there is a necessity. If we're going to be in heaven, if we're going to have eternal life, something's got to happen here because of all this sin. And the unsaved person is without acceptable righteousness. Romans 3:10 talks about that. And self-righteousness is not acceptable. Isaiah 64 verse 6 talks about our righteousnesses, our self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So we've got a problem. There must be something to take care of this problem of sin. So again, its basis, we were graciously justified by Jesus' blood. Romans 5:9. We saw that earlier in our new birth. Its basis is the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified. Again, what's our definition? Basically, it's declared righteous by God. We've been declared righteous by God by His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no justification without the shedding of Christ's blood. Like all other aspects of salvation, justification is a work of God's grace and is a gift. Titus 3:7. So then, being justified, declared righteous, by His grace we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was not getting choked up. That was fighting a sneeze. Okay. Then we have its blessings. We are forever acquitted of the sentence of condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And verses 33 to 34 in Romans 8 also talk about that. Who would condemn us now that we have been justified? We'll never come under God's wrath. He no longer sees us as guilty. We have been declared righteous. If you have been before a judge and you have been declared that you are innocent, you know, that's it. The police can't come after you because you have been declared innocent. And number two, we are declared righteous in God's sight, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Number three, we are made righteous. So notice different terminologies here. We're declared righteous. We are made righteous as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great verse of the double imputation. There is another biblical word here involved with this doctrine, imputation. Imputation is to put from one onto another, credit to someone else what belonged to someone else. And Christ righteousness has been imputed to us, has been given to us. Our sin was given to Him and put on Him. Even though He had never sinned, it was as if He had committed all of our sins. And we had not been righteous, and yet we were given all of His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If He only declared us forgiven, we would be in the same boat as Adam. Adam was just innocent, but he doesn't just declare us forgiven, but He gives us righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So we are made righteous, we are given Christ's righteousness. In Romans 3:21 to 22 and Philippians 3:9, it's credited to our account, the righteousness of Christ. We are assured of future glorification and inheritance. Because we have the righteousness of Christ and our sin has been put on Christ, we are assured of a future glorification and inheritance. And we are able to do righteousness. Those verses in 1 John again about the one who is a child of God does not practice sin. That is, does not live in sin, does not consistently do sin anymore. For the first time, we are able to do righteousness when we become a Christian. Turning the page, some have said that the above understanding of justification contradicts James 2:24. You hear that a lot. Why don't we look at James just to refresh our memory on this problem. James 2:24. James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So some people have said that the above understanding of justification contradicts James 2:24. James is using the word justified in a different sense than the way Paul used it. The Greek word translated justified has several different meanings. We saw that at the beginning under the definition. The common meaning we've seen, but there are some other meanings to the word. The meaning is used by James is, quote, to demonstrate or to show to be righteous. It's used that way, for instance, in Luke 10:28-29 and 16:15. This meaning of justify fits the context of James 2 the best. In other words, in the context of James 2, it's the idea of to demonstrate or to show to be righteous. James is referring to Abraham's obedience to God in offering his son Isaac. James uses that illustration. Abraham, remember when God told Abraham to go offer your son? Goes up to the Mount Moriah, takes his son, comes to the point of binding him on the altar, lifts up the knife, and then God intervenes because that God does not want human sacrifice, but he was testing him. And James is using that illustration of the obedience of Abraham and showing by this he's justified. Not by this he's made righteous, but by this he is demonstrating his righteousness. And in Genesis 15:6, the chapter of Abraham with Isaac is Genesis 22. Genesis 15:6, years before, is when Abraham was justified in the sense of became righteousness. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's his point of justification. Then the demonstration of his justification is what you have with offering Isaac. Well, James is simply saying that faith has no results or works is not real faith at all. He is not denying Paul's clear teaching that justification in the sense of a declaration of right standing before God is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Instead, James is affirming a different truth, namely that justification in the sense of an outward showing that one is righteous only occurs as we see evidence in a person's life. This is something with which Paul would also agree, which you have in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. I'm going to finish this section on justification with a quote from James White, who wrote a great book on justification called The God Who Justifies. If the health of the church can be measured by how often and with what devotion and gratitude she speaks of justification, then it would seem that not all is well in our day. How often we talk of prophecy, how we receive the blessings of God in a material sense, end-time speculations, and what new political topic or movement we are supposed to be involved in tells us nothing positive about the church. But when Christians are continually thankful for and amazed at the grace of God that is brought, should be them there, into a state where they stand righteous before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then it can be safely said that those Christians, and therefore the church, are thinking properly and are concentrating on the important issues. Well said on the importance of justification. The church is in trouble when it forgets the doctrine of justification. And Martin Luther showed that in his day, and it needs to be today. Craig? Yeah. Romans 1, 17. Yeah, what got him in trouble with the Catholic Church? Yes. That opened up a whole can of worms. As he was then pointing out the indulgences that they were selling. And people honestly believed that they were getting people out of purgatory and so on. Completely missing the mark of justification. Pardon? Yes.
That was going on in America as well. I read in this book, I mean, they reprinted a list that the Roman Catholic Church had, a list of all kinds of sins and the amount, you know, $1.50 for this, $2.25 for robbery. It was crazy for all the things. Or to be absolved of all sins, for daily, I don't know, what, $12.50.
Yeah.
This is back in the late 1700s.
Yeah.
That's the price list.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was the price list for getting your sins forgiven.
Yeah. God says grace. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. We'll continue on with more components of salvation next time. Dwayne Liu, in case you didn't know, did go to be with the Lord last Sunday at 12:30 in the afternoon. Remember how he and Gloria would sit over there. Memorial service is this Saturday at 3:30 here at the church. And so pray for Gloria and the family. And one of the last prayer requests Dwayne gave me was for his unsaved, some of his children unsaved, and he would be able to witness to them again. As far as I know, he was not able to, because it was so quickly after that conversation that he was no longer able to really speak well. But he, being dead, yet speaks, says in Hebrews 11. And we're praying that that they will hear and respond to the gospel, the service on Saturday. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being able to open up your word, and we thank you for this priceless doctrine of justification by faith. And Father, we pray that when there is confusion on that in our day, Lord, that you would be raising up a body of people that will be affirming the doctrine of justification by faith. And Father, I thank you for Dwayne and Gloria, and we pray for Gloria, for your strength and comfort for her, and we thank you that Dwayne is with you. And Father, we pray for Saturday that you would direct in that and use and bless that for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.